Good morning and welcome. Welcome to the First Parish Church of Stowe and Acton, a welcoming Unitarian Universalist congregation. Regardless of who you are or how you identify yourself, you are welcome here. Today is Sunday, October 13th. It's the 23rd day of autumn. It is International Skeptics Day. You all fit right in. Tonight at sunset is the beginning of the Jewish festival of Sukkot. And I did not make this up. It is Clergy Appreciation Day. My name is Ken Langer, and I am your interim choir director. Please join us for coffee and conversations after the service in the fellowship hall, which can be accessed through the door behind me on your right. Take the hallway all the way down to the end and go down one floor until you see the double doors or the thirsty people. Childcare is available during this service in the nursery. If the need arises any time during the service, please feel free to take your child where they will be well cared for. The nursery is located in the lower level of the fellowship hall. One of our ushers would be happy to guide you. On most Sundays, we also have religious education classes that all children are welcome to go to after the first part of the service. There's more information in your order of service. If this is your first time with us, we are happy you came. If you would like more information about us, please sign up. Please sign one of our guest books located in the front entrance of the church or at the visitor's table at coffee hour. There you can ask to be put on our mailing list or to speak to someone about our services. I'll learn this church yet. And now as we enter a time of shared community and worship, we ask that you silence all your devices and then turn and greet your neighbor.
These are the words of Kenneth Patton. Let us worship with our eyes and ears and fingertips. Let us love the world through heart and mind and body. We feed our eyes upon the mystery and revelation in the faces of our siblings. We seek to know the wistfulness of the very young and the very old, the wistfulness of people at all times of life. We seek to understand the shyness behind arrogance, the fear behind pride, the tenderness behind clumsy strength, the anguish behind cruelty. All life flows into a great common life if only we will open our eyes to our companions. Let us worship, not in bowing down, not with closed eyes and stopped ears. Let us worship with the opening of the windows of our beings, with the full outstretching of our spirits. Life comes with singing and laughter, with tears and confiding, with a rising wave too great to be held in the mind and heart and body to those who have fallen in love with life. Let us worship. And let us learn to love. Ken, would you light our chalice for us this morning? We light our chalice for this great community of hearts and minds and souls that it comes together as the wick meets the flame, that we are lifted up and illumined and held together in comfort and warmth and love. May it be so. The story today is by Christopher Buse, who is a UU minister, and it's taken from an older African tale. And it's titled God's Hat. So I'm going to play God. I don't think I'm God, don't worry. And you, on this side of the sanctuary, are the people of the blue hat. And you can feel free to shout out, blue hat, at various points. And you, my folks over here, who outnumber them, are the people of the red hat. And you can feel free to shout out, red hat, when it feels appropriate. Once upon a time, there was a village with a road that went straight through the center of town. And one day, something strange happened. God walked down that road, and she was beautiful. She wore a long, flowing robe, and on top of her head, there was a wonderful hat. And all the people stopped to stare at God as she walked by, and they kept staring until she disappeared in the distance. Boy, God sure was beautiful, said one man, and what a beautiful blue hat she had on. Yes, God was beautiful, said a woman from the other side of the street. But it wasn't a blue hat she was wearing, it was a red hat.
Red hat.
You are wrong, said the man. It was definitely a
blue hat.
No, you are wrong, said the woman. It was definitely a
red hat.
And so the two argued, and others joined in the dispute, and soon the whole village was arguing. And all the people of the whole village were arguing. Soon on the people on one side of the road were certain that God was wearing a blue hat. And all the people on the other side of the road were certain that God was wearing a red hat. People got mad and started screaming at each other. Finally, the people got so angry that they decided to build a wall straight down the center of town. And from that point on, the people on one side of the wall were people who were enemies with people on the other side of the wall, and they never spoke to each other. On one side of the wall, they built a church where they worshiped a god who wore a... And on the other side of the wall, they built a church where people worshiped a god who wore a... And many years passed, and the people were still enemies. And then one day, God came walking back through the village. She was smiling and balancing on that wall that the people had built so many years ago. But this time, she was wearing no hat at all. And the people ran to the wall and cried, "You must settle our argument." "Yes," said one man. "The people on that side of the street say that when you walked through the village many years ago, you were wearing a red hat. But we know you were wearing a blue hat." And the people over here said, "No, but we know you were wearing a red hat," even though they think it was a blue hat. "So tell us, God, what color was that hat?" And God looked puzzled for a moment and began to scratch her head and thought, "I think I remember walking through this village many years ago," said God. "And on that day, I believe I was wearing my hat that is blue on one side and red on the other." And saying nothing more, God continued walking down the wall until she disappeared off in the distance. It was very quiet for a moment. And suddenly, there was a sound of one child laughing. And then another child started laughing. And then another, and another. And soon the whole village was laughing because they realized how foolish they had been. And as the sound of laughter grew louder and louder, the wall began to shake and crumble until finally it came falling to the ground. And for many, many years after that day, the people told the story of God's hat and how laughter had torn down a wall between a divided and foolish people. Thus ends the story. Our words for your prayer or meditation this morning are titled, "Let Us Make This Earth a Heaven," by Tess Baumberger. Let us make this earth a heaven, right here, right now. Who knows what existences death will bring? Let us create a heaven here on earth, where love and truth and justice reign. Let us welcome all at our pearly gates, our freedom table, amid singing and great rejoicing. black, white, yellow, red, and all of our lovely colors. Straight, gay, transgender, bisexual, and all of our ways of loving each other's bodies. Blind, deaf, mute, healthy, sick, variously abled, young, old, fat, thin, gentle, cranky, joyous, and sorrowing. Let no one feel excluded. Let no one feel alone. May the rich let loose their wealth to rain upon the poor. May the poor share their riches with those too used to money. May we come to venerate the earth, our mother, and tend her with compassion and wisdom. May we make of our earth a paradise, an Eden. May no one wish to leave her. May hate and warfare cease to clash in causes too old and tired to name. Religion, nationalism, the false, false god of gold, deep-rooted ethnic hatreds, may all these disperse and wane. May we see each other's true selves. May we dwell together in peace and joy and understanding. Let us make a heaven here on earth before it is too late. Let us make this earth a heaven for each other's sake. Blessed be, and amen. Our next hymn is number 134 in your gray hymnals again. Please stand in body or in spirit and join in singing. Our reading is titled Universal Religion, again by Kenneth Patton. And Kenneth Patton, when he first was writing, and he wrote prolifically, tended to write with very gendered, binary, exclusive language, such as using mankind for humanity. But then later in his life, he changed his writing style to use more inclusive terms, and then it went back and revised many of his earlier works. And since this is one of his earlier works, and I know that that was his intention, I'm going to go ahead and change the language that's binary and gendered. I don't always do that, but all people are siblings, though we have grown strangers to one another. Though we are born here and now, yet we are all citizens of the universe, and all eternity is gathered in the days of our life. Though we are citizens of but one country, yet fellow feeling opens us to the citizenship of all nations. Though we speak but one tongue, yet all the words of the race are contrived for our understanding. We are ignorant of the story of other lands, unmoved by their arts and aspirations. We are blind to the beauties our eyes are not trained to see. We call only that good which we have named good, and announce the other people's righteousness and evil doing. We consume in small talk and menial concerns the days that might be invented in attaining the means of universal sympathy and understanding. Yet we have glimpsed the whole in that fragment of what we have seen. We know the dream of a united human family, all the greatness of humankind gathered into one glory, all the yearning of people welded into one unconquerable desire, all the law and mortality of the race gathered into one ethic and jurisprudence, all the prophets of all faiths installed in one pantheon of spiritual heroes, all the poetry and prophecy canonized into a single religious text, all the scattered tribes and nations, citizens of one commonwealth. In this universal faith, in which all wisdom and goodness are made one, we find a home for the human spirit, the adequacy of generous desires, the farthest dimensions of our aspiration. Thus ends the reading. Our offering is split this month and every month between social service agencies that we have voted on as a congregation and between that and the works of our own church. This month, half of our offering goes to asylum-seeking organizations, both our own internal organization and a larger organization that we have partnered with, so that we might do the work of helping those who are seeking asylum in this country to get through the numerous legal and financial and physical hurdles that are in their way. And so for those good works, both of the asylum seekers groups and of our congregation, we will now take the morning offering. Ken, did you want to say anything about this anthem?
This morning, the choir is going to sing Down to the River to Pray. It's an African-American spiritual. It was first published in 1867 in a book called Slave Songs of the United States. The river represents many different things. It's a place to meet. It's a borderline. But it was also a means to freedom. I chose this piece today because about the topic about universal religion or the concept of it, the first step to doing anything universal is to get together. So we ask that everybody come down to the river.
As I went down to the
Good morning. This year in our religious education classes, the children are and some of the youth are studying world religions. And in Unitarian Universalism, our sources document, which is a set of lines that follows the principles in the UUA bylaws, says that we draw from many religious sources. So in the beginning of your gray hymnals, you'll find the principles. After the title and introductory pages. And you'll see that below these seven principles, it lists some sources. Some of your hymnals are old enough that it won't list the last one that was voted on in the 80s. So it's a living document, and it changes. Our principles and our sources change in relationship to the times as we vote on them at General Assemblies. Although they haven't changed much in the last couple decades, except to lately we've been changing some gendered and binary language to be more inclusive. So the sources document says that we draw as a faith from many different religious sources, and among those are the Judeo-Christian tradition, world religions, and earth-based traditions, and also among our sources are our own experiences of awe and wonder, and the words and deeds of prophetic people, and humanist teachings which counsel us to heed science and reason. As a faith that is non-creedal, which holds many diversity of theologies among us, it is something that we've often desired to see the world's religions as many paths up the same mountain. And we've desired a world where religious tensions ceased to exist, the divisions between us are gone, and a universal religion might emerge. Or in the words of John Lennon, imagine no religion, it's easy if you try. Well, at one point, this was the desire very strong within the universalist half of our movement. Universalism started out as a division within Christianity where universalism meant universal salvation, that all people go to heaven and hell does not exist. But once you create a no-hell Christianity, you start to realize that the differences between different sects of Christianity are not so important. After all, we are all going to hell, and God loves us all. And then religious differences between Christianity and other religions start to cease to matter as much because, again, we are all saved. So we'll figure out in heaven who was right and who was wrong and what color God's hat was. We don't need to figure it out here on earth. And so it was in the 1940s, prior to the merger that happened in the 1961 between Unitarian Universalism, a new idea started to emerge in Universalism. At the 1943 Universalist General Assembly, the General Superintendent of the Universalist Church of America, Robert Cummins, addressed the assembly and he said this: Universalism cannot be limited either to Protestantism or to Christianity, not without denying its very name. Ours is a world fellowship, not just a Christian sect. For so long as universalism is universalism and not partialism, the fellowship bearing its name must succeed in making it unmistakably clear that all are welcome. Theist and humanist, Unitarian and Trinitarian, a circumscribed universalism is unthinkable. Shortly after this, in 1944, the Federal Council of Churches, which was an association of all the different Christian denominations, rejected the Universalist Church of America's application to join their organization. While the Quakers and Congregationalists in the AME and three other denominations voted for us, we were not Christian enough as an organization for the other 12 denominations in this organization, and we were rejected. 2 years later, the Universalists applied again and were rejected again as not Christian enough. Following up upon that, in 1946, Tracy Pullman, the minister of the Universalist Church in Detroit, preached a sermon which called Universalism to become a new religion, quote, greater than Christianity, because it is an evolutionary religion, because it is universal rather than partial, because it is one with the spirit of science and is primarily interested in bringing out that which is godlike in man. This wave of thought was growing in Universalism. In 1946, a group of Universalist seminarians formed the group the Humiliati, and the group caused controversy with their use of a symbol that was a circle with an off-center cross in it, representing that Christianity was an integral part of Universalism, but not the center of it, and not the whole of it. Around this time, Brainerd Gibbons, the minister in Wausau, Wisconsin, asked in a sermon, quote, is Universalism a Christian denomination, or is it something more, a truly universal religion? This issue is the most vital Universalism has ever faced, striking at the very base of its religious foundation. For Christianity and this larger Universalism are irreconcilable. A momentous decision must be made, and soon. So it is this atmosphere that exists when, in 1947, the Massachusetts State Convention of Universalists begins their new experiment. They create the Charles Street Meeting House. This church was to be dedicated to the creating of that universal religion that it was dreamed Universalism could become. And Kenneth Patton would become its first minister. The Reverend David Bumbaugh writes this. The Massachusetts Convention of Universalists created Charles Street Meeting House and charged Kenneth Patton with establishing a liberal church in the bastion of conservative Unitarianism and creating new liturgical forms appropriate to a religion of one world. In these ways, the Universalists, smarting by their rejection by mainline Protestantism and stunned by their catastrophic decline, had driven to redefine their gospel in relationship to a new and more complex world, entered into a prolonged and deliberate period of self-examination, redefinition, and theological discernment. Bumbaugh continues, this process, which formed the background of some of the debates around the question of consolidation, was still unfinished at the time of the consolidation of the Universalist Church of America and the American Unitarian Association in 1961. And it is this unfinished business that is the critical legacy of Universalism to the subsequent movement, that is, to the UUA. So Kenneth Patton was a minister who was born in Michigan, got his degree in theology from the University of Chicago, where he was influenced by some great thinkers. He became a humanist and then became minister of the First Unitarian Society of Madison, Wisconsin, where he helped to enlist Frank Lloyd Wright to be the architect of their beautiful sanctuary there. And the Charles Street Meeting House was a Universalist church being established in Boston. It was originally a Baptist church, an important spot in abolitionist history, and a stop on the Black Heritage Trail to this day. When it became a Universalist church, it was decorated to reflect this new concept of universal religion. In it, a map of the world could be found in the center of the floor of the sanctuary, and a picture of the swirling galaxy of stars under the proscenium arch at one end of the sanctuary, and a picture of an atom on the other arch at the other end. Symbols of world religions and of secular institutions, unions, and such as well were made into large, about this size, bronze figures that adorned the sanctuary. They can be seen now at Stark King School for the Ministry. And they were all around this sanctuary. As minister of the Charles Street Meeting House for 15 years, Kenneth Patton wrote prolifically, producing numerous volumes of hymns and readings. And the Unitarian and Universalist hymnals that followed were packed full of his writings, and he served on the hymn book commission of the first hymn book after merger. However, Mariel Cleary writes that his, quote, outspoken and provocative preaching offended many, including his more conservative colleagues in the Massachusetts Universalist Convention. So his inability to be a strong pastor drove members of his church away. His single-mindedness led him, she said, to ignore people's concerns and to respond with irritation to their needs. And he also was uncompromising in his point of view. He charged ahead on projects and relied on lay leadership to take care of everything else. On the other hand, David Bumbaugh says of Patton, "It was he who taught a monotone rationalism how to sing. It was he who taught a stumble-footed humanism how to dance. It was he who cried, 'Look,' and taught our eyes to see the glory in the ordinary." Ultimately, the Charles Street Meeting House did not thrive. In fact, even the Massachusetts Convention of Universalists, which had started the project, ultimately refused to allow that church into membership because it wasn't really, in their views, Universalist, after all. When Patton left the church in 1964, the church went into decline, losing members and eventually closing their doors in 1970. Today, it's a combination of retail and office space. So, David Bumbaugh said, this is the critical, unfinished legacy of Universalism, and it's its legacy to the subsequent movement. Why did this dream of a universal religion fail? Is it still a valuable dream to have today? I think one thing that happened in our culture that affected this dream that we will all become one religion as a whole world, all the people, one religion, is that we had a shift from a modernist essential philosophy to a postmodern view. So in this country, we had the ideal, in the modernist viewpoint, of a melting pot, the great American melting pot, in the words of Schoolhouse Rock, which was on when I was a child. This melting pot ideology is that everyone will come to this country and melt right in, will be one big stew. You will no longer stand out as an individual potato or a tomato. And the dream for universal religion was the same, that all the religious divisions will cease and we will all become one big universal faith. But that gave way over time to the postmodern idea of not a melting pot, but a salad bowl, where you can be your individual carrot self, and I can be my individual cucumber self, and together we are still part of this salad that is America, but part of the same dish, but we retain our separate identity. So now we have the idea that you can come here, and like before, we had immigrants who would strive really to lose their language, lose their culture, and melt right into America. Today, we're proud to be in America that welcomes diversity, where you can embrace your language, your culture, your religion, and also be a proud American. There are definite positive things, I think, about this shift, this loss of this universal ideal and this move to this postmodern one. It embraces diversity. It honors the inherent goodness of all people, saying that their culture and their identity and their religion is valuable and good. I find my world richer for my interfaith siblings and for the experiences I have with other cultures, from food, art, to meeting and getting to know people from backgrounds very different from my own. When you apply this concept to religion, it argues maybe there should not be, should never be one universal religion. It's okay, even good, even desirable for there to be a multitude of religions. After all, in our faith, we have become not just a melting pot of theologies, but a diversity of theologies holding within our wall the ability to come together and worship together, but to believe very different things individually. And how many people in our own faith felt compelled to leave another faith because they were told that there was only one way, and that one way didn't work for them. But I do believe there is value, while there's so much value in the diversity and the differences, and the Bible says, my Father's house has many rooms, that there's still something worth dreaming in that dream of a common religion. As Adrian Rich said, no one lives in this room without contemplating late and last the true nature of poetry, the drive to connect, the dream of a common language. That vision of an uncircumscribed universalism, of an evolutionary universal universalism, still has much in it to call us today. While we may not think everyone will eventually become universalist, we have within it the kernel of a belief that says every religion can individually become more universalist. We have values within it of the inherent worth and dignity of all and of respecting diversity that we would desire to become universal aspects within all religion. To say universalism is a universal religion now is to say that which we hold most dear is that all are welcomed here. Whatever your religion, whatever your sexuality, sexual orientation, gender identity, the color of your skin, your theology, your culture, your differences are welcome here. And it is to say that we desire that this be true everywhere, that you are not rejected for who you are in any faith across any border. To find this universalism is a strict discipline. It is to take and find all people worthy of salvation. To universalize our religion means to do the hard work of partnering to, understanding, and loving that which is most foreign, most alien to ourselves. It is to embrace diversity in its greatest way, both inside and outside our walls. So I still dream of a universal religion. I dream that all religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, all the religions of the world will find that universalist aspect within themselves. To do so would mean that we would see war and strife between religious faiths stop. To do so would mean an understanding of every human as human, an end to religious conflict, and a beginning to true peace, peace as a way of life. It doesn't mean we have to read the same scripture. It doesn't mean we have to speak the same language. It doesn't mean we have to do the same rituals or sing the same songs, but that we see values, the ideals that underpin our faiths, as shared. And so I close with Patton's words, modernistic, perhaps even simplistic, but still an ideal worth holding out for us. Those ancient doors that once were shut between the hearts and minds of humanity have been unlocked. They open out to make the earth one room again. May it be so. Our closing hymn is number 193, again in your gray hymnals. Please rise in body or in spirit.
Thank you.
forgot to tell you that we have a proclamation from the state of Massachusetts to celebrate our 150th Fall Fair. And at the very end it says, our entire membership extends its very best wishes and expresses the hope for future good fortune and continued success in all endeavors. As is the case, to paraphrase Martin Luther King, that our future and our success is tied into that single garment of all humanity. May we take from here our faith, our values, out into the wider world until all the people of this earth are one. Amen.